rise from the dead. I mean, historically, it's easy to see that he was crucified, but did he really rise from the dead? Henry Morris said this, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute." Our whole faith is built on this one fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you take that away, everything else crumbles. But if you're skeptical, you're in a good place because so were the disciples. See, when Jesus died on the cross, the disciples thought all was lost. They thought everything had failed. For 3 years, they had followed around this person that they thought was going to be installed as a king of Jerusalem and overthrow Rome. They thought he was going to establish his kingdom, and yet there he was on the cross, dying. So when I even look at my life, why am I a pastor? Why do I do this? I do this because Jesus changed my life radically. I do this because when I look at this book, I see a book that was written by around 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years on three different continents in three different languages. It was written by people like kings and shepherds and fishermen and doctors, all different walks of life, and yet it tells one congruent message, and I don't think that could happen if God didn't orchestrate everything in this book. I believe because when I look at the life of the disciples, 11 out of the 12 disciples after adding Matthias were killed because of their faith. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't die for a lie. I believe because of the many evidences we see, and I understand how some of those evidences could be difficult. But one author said this, "What happened as a result of the resurrection is unprecedented in human history. In the span of a few hundred years, a small band of seemingly insignificant believers succeeded in turning an empire upside down. As it has been said before, they faced the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane, and the fire of a thousand deaths because they were utterly convinced that they, like their master, would one day rise from the grave in glorified, resurrected bodies." And I speak here today because I'm one of those people that firmly believe this. And so right now we're in the middle of a series on marriage. We've been looking at marriage, divorce, remarriage, all the complexities that come with that. And next week is our last week and we're going to talk about sex. And we're going to do that because what God says something about, we don't want to stay silent. I think oftentimes the church stays silent on things that God speaks about. And so we're going to wrap up the series next week by talking about that. But as we think, well, how does Easter fit in a series on marriage, right? You know, you map out a series, okay, Easter's going to fall. How does this fit in? Well, it fits in because when Paul is describing how husbands and wives are supposed to interact with each other. At the end, he said, "I'm not really talking about this. I'm talking about Christ and the church." See, when we look at the church, we're the bride and Christ is the bridegroom. I'll go back to a passage we've read many times, Ephesians 5. In verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." So when we look at Christ and the church, we have to ask this picture, what does this picture mean? How did Christ love the church? In verse 25, we see that Paul tells husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's this sacrificial love. Christ loves the church with a sacrificial love. And one of the things we've been talking about this in this series is, you know, the greatest cause of marital struggles is selfishness, selfishness, and selfishness. Those are the three greatest causes. And when we look at Christ, what we see is this unselfish love. Philippians 2 puts it this way. "And your relationship with one another have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Picture this. The God of the universe, existing in triune unity between the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity in heaven. There's no struggle. And he decides, you know what? I'm going to go to earth. He doesn't come as a king. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in this extravagant place. He wasn't born to a rich family, but yet to a humble carpenter. His birth wasn't announced to nationwide to all the important people. It was announced to humble shepherds. He grew up as a carpenter's son, and when he was around 30, he started his ministry. And he didn't even have a home. He would go town to town, depending on the hospitality of others, for a place to stay and for food to eat. This is the king of the universe. The unselfish love to not consider his equality with God something to be held to his own advantage, but rather he humbled himself, made himself nothing, came as a servant. When we think about that, how did Christ love the church? It was this unselfish love, but it was also this servant leadership love. In Matthew 20, it says, Jesus says this, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Have you ever been watching one of those movies and at one point in time, someone who's really rich or really famous or really powerful gets pulled over by a policeman and they go to arrest him or something. They say, "Don't you know who I am?" You know, have you ever had that? You know, some of the athletes, we've seen a Detroit athlete one time get pulled over and he was drunk and he yelled that, "Don't you know who I am?" Jesus didn't come in that kind of, I'm powerful, I'm the one you should come. He came as a servant. As he served, he said, "Don't you know who I am?" I think that's best demonstrated by his foot washing love. John 13, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's this beautiful picture that Jesus loved the world to the very end. And you think about, how do you choose to leave one lasting impression with your followers? What do you do? What is your last impression that you want to leave with them that will linger in their minds for years and years to come? Verse 2, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So we have a hard time understanding this concept because we walk around with shoes on clean streets. And I personally don't understand what women get with this whole pedicure thing. I don't want anybody to touch my feet. That is weird. You pay someone to touch your feet. I pay people not to touch my feet, okay? That's just weird. But in those days, it was much worse. In those days, they would travel these dirty roads where all the animals traveled, and there'd be dirt and dust and also feces and other things, and all those things would get on people's feet, and they would go to someone's house, and either the master would provide a place for people to wash their own feet, or the servant would wash their feet. And here Jesus, as they're approaching the time for the meal, chooses as one of his last acts for the disciples to remember him by, to humbly serve and to wash their feet. Now think about this. Judas was there. Judas was there planning to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus got down and washed his feet. I can't comprehend that kind of love. But that's the love of Jesus, love to the very end. Peter objected, and then some more things happened. And then verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I know a lot of times when we look at how people view Christians in our society, it's not always very positive, but what would we do to change that perspective if we had this kind of unselfish, sacrificial, servant love? How would people see Christ when we live this out? So you have this unselfish love, this servant leadership love, this foot-washing love. He left glory to serve, but ultimately he left glory to die, and he had a Golgotha love. Do you find it interesting that what we chose as Christians to identify ourselves visually is the cross? Did you ever think about how crazy that is? The cross was the most brutal form of execution. Essentially, many of us, you know, wear a chain that has a cross or other things or a tattoo. I don't see a lot of necklaces with execution chairs on them. Or tattoos of a vial that commits execution. And yet as Christians, we chose the thing to represent our faith is the most brutal execution that may have ever existed. Why? Because the cross is a sign of Christ's love. This extravagant love. This love that didn't just come to serve and to wash feet. This love that came to be beaten and scourged. You see, normally when people were crucified, it could take days for them to die. It was a brutal way to die, not only because of the physical toll, but it was designed to be a sign to everybody else, don't mess with Rome. People would come into cities. The rebels would be hanging there. Naked and shame. And you couldn't exhale when you're on the cross. So to exhale, you'd have to pull up to exhale and then let go and you could inhale. And this would happen for days. Days of doing this. And eventually you would just have no energy left and you would die of suffocation. But yet Jesus only lasted hours. And he only lasted hours because he was beaten. He was flogged. He was whipped with this whip that would have shards of bone and shards of glass and other things and nails on it. So when it whipped him, when he ripped it off, it would rip his flesh. There's been certain times in my life that I've experienced excruciating pain, shoulder surgery, and had an infection go on my face after a different surgery, and at times when I'm experiencing that, I'm trying to think through, this is extreme pain in one area. What was it like for Jesus? Beaten to a pulp, blindfolded and punched. Prophesy, who hit you? On the cross, why don't you come down if you truly are the King of the Jews? Naked, beaten. Not only did they hang him, they put nails through his wrists and in his hands, so when he had to pull up to exhale, all those tendons, everything tore. That kind of love doesn't make sense. Philippians 2 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The love that held him there was a love for us where he loved to the very end. It's a love that I don't comprehend. It's a love that I can't understand, but it's a love that I'm thankful for. It's a love that I rejoice in. It's why this brutal form of execution is our symbol, because it demonstrates this extravagant, unexplainable love that Christ has for us. So Christ loved the church with a sacrificial love, but he loved us with a purpose too, to provide forgiveness for sin, salvation, healing, adoption, and purpose. Going back to Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Paul is using this image of the bridal bath, of preparation for the wedding, that God is cleansing us and preparing us for this ultimate wedding ceremony where we can be presented to Christ as this pure, spotless bride despite all of our sins, because the cross is where our sins were paid. And so when it comes time for the wedding ceremony, we will be pure and spotless if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus. Revelation 19 says this, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And those righteous acts are only made righteous through Christ's work. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" Charles Spurgeon, I think, puts it better than I could. He says this, "The love of Christ is the most amazing thing under heaven, if not in heaven itself. If I had heard that Christ had pitied us, I could understand it. If I had heard that Christ had mercy on us, I could comprehend it. But when it is written that he actually loves us, that is quite another and a much more extraordinary thing. Love between mortal and mortal is quite natural and comprehensible. But love between the infinite God and us poor, sinful, finite creatures, though conceivable in one sense, is utterly inconceivable in another. Who can grasp such an idea? Who can fully understand it? Especially when it comes in this form. He loves me and gave himself for me. This is a miracle of all miracles. This is what we celebrate on Easter. So how did Christ love the church? With a sacrificial love to provide forgiveness for sin, salvation, healing, adoption, and purpose. I'm so thankful to God because he forgave me. And God offers forgiveness. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God offers healing. Psalm 147, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God offers adoption. Maybe some of you grew up in a family that didn't have a loving father. Maybe you didn't experience a true family. God offers an eternal family. Romans 8 says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought you out about your adoption to sonship. And with him, or by him, we cry, 'Daddy, Abba.'" It's this word, daddy. Abba, Father. We cry, Daddy. When I get home, my kids run to me, Daddy. That's the same kind of love that God loves us so we can run to him and say, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If we confess our sins, he offers us forgiveness. He offers us salvation. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If we confess him as Lord and believe him and follow him, we will be saved. And so then God brings about healing. He brings about adoption, and he gives us a new purpose. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. God has a purpose for your life. In fact, God created you for a purpose. And we avoid that purpose, we miss out. But I want you to get today's this invitation that God offers. In Revelation 22, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the church, say, come. And that's what we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And let the one who hears, so that's who this book is written to when you read Revelation, let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I was really bummed out a couple years ago. I found out I have this stomach problem and I can't have fructose. And that eliminates a whole bunch of things like apples and pears and nectarines and peaches and all these things I love. But it also eliminates basically every pop. And I used to love when McDonald's would have the dollar Coke during the summer. Oh, McDonald's Coke is better than any other Coke. And if you disagree with me, you're wrong. But it was the best. And I would get so excited in the summer when they had dollar Coke. And then for over a year, I didn't have a single Coke. And then a couple months ago, I was in Meijer, and I was going down the aisle, and I saw this. Georgia peach-flavored Coke. I can't have peaches, but I look. Cane sugar. No high fructose corn syrup. No real peaches, so I can actually drink it. Peach-flavored, but no real peaches. And this even tops. This tops McDonald's Coke. It is amazing. But it only comes in these bottles. They want to rip me off. $1.25 each. It's ridiculous. But it is amazing. And every time I get one, they're only 12 ounces. So it's time for dinner, and I sit down, and I grab one, and I'm like, oh, I'm so excited. I get to eat my Georgia peach Coke without real peaches. And I start to drink it. As it goes down, I start to get a little sadder. Because I know it's coming to the end. And there comes a point when it is empty. And maybe it's because I'm American, but 12 ounces is not enough ounces to make me no longer feel thirsty. I need something more. Back in the day with McDonald's, it was the 32 ounce. And this, only 12 ounces. But I want to make this point because this is awesome. And I'm not being paid for this advertisement, by the way. But it's delicious. It satisfies. It makes me feel good. I am happy. But at some point, it runs out and I'm thirsty again. See, maybe you're here today and you've been trying to find satisfaction and all these other things and you find that you're still thirsty. Whatever you've tried, a relationship, work, whatever, it just doesn't end up fulfilling. And for a time, it seems like, man, I got it going, but then something happens and you go, I'm still thirsty. I don't understand. As I pursue this, I'm still thirsty. See, Jesus in John 4 was meeting with this woman at the well, and he offers her this living water that will never run out. And she probably sarcastically says, you know, well, give me that water, right? We all would love to never thirst again, but she doesn't understand that Jesus is offering something different. He's offering eternal life. And in Revelation, he says this. He says, if you are thirsty, let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. Jesus offers this free, eternal satisfaction. And oftentimes, we find ourselves just going back to what we know. Temporary satisfaction. Something that lasts for a little bit. Something that's good for a season. Something that we hope will fulfill. But ultimately, it runs out. And Jesus says, look, if you are thirsty, there's not a solution here on this earth. I'm the solution. He's come to give us life, and not only life, but life abundantly. So I want to encourage you today, if you're seeking, if you're looking, if you're pursuing something, and you're wanting to find that thing that's missing in your life, I'm going to tell you, you can't find it anywhere other than in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that provides not only eternal satisfaction for when we've died, a chance to spend eternity with Christ rather than eternal separation from Him, but He also offers to give us satisfaction in this life. He wants to give us a life abundant. So today, if you're broken, come. If you're depressed, come. If you've been running away for a season, you keep running away trying to find satisfaction in all these other things, come. If you're hurting, come. If you feel like you're too far gone, that God would never take me back. Come. In Matthew 11, Jesus phrases it a different way. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke was something they put on the oxen, and you steer to the right and the oxen would go to the right, and you steer to the left and the oxen would go to the left. What Jesus is saying here is, are you burdened? Are you weary? Are you tired? Are you broken? Are you hurting? Give control to me. Let me guide you. Walk with me. I promise you, my burden is easy. It doesn't mean that there won't be hard times. It doesn't mean that there won't be difficult seasons. It doesn't mean there won't be times where we cry out to God just like David did. Why, my soul, am I so downcast? Why, my soul within me? When David then talks to himself, says, put your hope in God. He knows where his satisfaction can be found. And it can't be found in these other things. But it can be found in Christ today. So if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, don't wait another day. Don't put it off. He's the only source of satisfaction. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you've offered for us to come. You said, for those that are thirsty, come. For those that want the free gift. It's a free gift paid for already on the cross. It's not something we have to do to earn it. Today, if we want that free gift, we just need to trust in you, to put our faith in you, to surrender our lives to you, to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness and I need your grace. So Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here today that has never made that decision, or if there's someone here that's run away, that they will come and experience true satisfaction. In your name we pray. Amen.
We have this hope because of Christ's resurrection. Let's stand and celebrate one more time.